Cool. Thank you. Thanks, Mike, for leading us in worship this morning. So good morning, church. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here. Now, before I begin, I just wanted to clear up a little thing from last week, just in case anyone noticed it. But I do need my slides, so I'll just wait for it. Cool. Thanks so much. So last week we had a combined service and we recited the Apostles' Creed at the beginning. And in that, there were a few typos, but the big typo was the fact that the word Catholic in Catholic Church was a capital C. And I just wanted to clear that up in case anyone was wondering what that means. Because it's like, no, we're not Catholic. What does that mean? So that C in the word Catholic is a lowercase c and not a capital C, which means we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church in here. That word Catholic is a Greek word. And it means universal. It means universal. That the fact that there is one church, that all Christians, in not just in the world today, but in history, belong to the same church, right? And that church is the body of Christ, and where Jesus is the head. And so that's what it means when we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, why don't we change that word to universal or some other word? This is the creed that's been handed down to us for over 1,500 years. And so this is how everyone says it, and that's why it's there like that. So that's just to clear that up. When we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, what we're saying is we believe that all Christians in the world belong to the same church, to the same body, which is the body of Christ. So cool, just clearing that up from last week. So this week, so you know how when you start watching videos on YouTube, you kind of get stuck in the recommendations, and you just kind of keep clicking until, like, 3 hours have gone past. Well, lately I've been getting a lot of sports highlights. Like, those, you know those compilation videos of, like, crazy goals or, like, funny red cards or whatever? So I've noticed that some athletes have a tendency to do some sort of gesture to thank God when they score a goal, right? They'll be like, yeah! That sort of thing. So I also found, apparently, in 2014, Kevin Durant went on a streak of 30-plus points a game. And a reporter asked him, what goes into a streak like this? And KD replied, God. That's all I can say. Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know as much about basketball players as some of you guys, but as far as I can tell, that he was sincere when he said that, and he meant that. So that's a thing that goes on. But for some people, these kinds of actions or comments can be a little bit of a trigger. Right? It's a bit of a cliche for athletes to invoke God as the source of their on-court or on-field success. And it makes us wonder, does God really not have anything better to do than to micromanage a sports game? Right? Surely he's got more important things to do. Right? When, what about the other players? Like, don't they believe in God too? So how does God decide which team he helps? And it's not just in sports either. Wars have been fought where both sides invoke God as their divine supporter. In politics, sometimes one party gets endorsed as the one you're supposed to vote for if you're a Christian. Religion isn't exempt either. Churches, like the reason we have denominations is because churches fight over doctrine. And so my point is, there are all these instances of people invoking God as the divine supporter of their cause. And I think we all do it to some degree, right? God has my back. He'll look after me because he loves me. He'll protect me. He'll bring me success. And yet this kind of thinking raises a very troubling question. Right, whose side is God on? Whose side is God on? Because by definition, if God is on my side, then he's not on the side of those I'm against. So then you might ask, well, isn't God for everyone? Doesn't he love the whole world? How can he be for one person and against another? And the answer to this is that the problem is with the question to begin with. The question, whose side is God on, is not the right question to ask, because it's a selfish question. It's a me-centered question. It's a human-centered question. And it's the question that Joshua faced when he met the man with the drawn sword outside Jericho. Now, this story is only a few verses long, but it's the lead-up to the famous story of the fall of Jericho. And we're going to finish the series on Joshua with that story next week. But today we're focusing on this short little episode that happens right before Joshua goes and into the battle for Jericho City. Now, for those familiar with Old Testament stories, there are actually a lot of allusions in here that you can pick out. So let's read it and see what you can notice. It says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is where you're standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now, did anyone recognize anything? Oh, we got one hand. Cool. So, I've picked out a few things. See what you notice. So, the first one is this reference to this holy ground at the end, right? And taking off his sandals. That reminds us of another really famous story in the Bible, Moses at the burning bush, where God, through the bush, said the same thing to Moses, right? The ground you're standing on is holy. Take off your sandals. That was Moses' commissioning to be a leader for Israel, and we could perhaps take this as Joshua's commissioning to be a leader for Israel. Another story, it says, Joshua looked up and saw. Now, you probably wouldn't recognize this unless you looked in a commentary like I did. But looked up and saw is apparently quite a rare phrase in the Bible, and it's only used a few times. One of the other times it's used is in Genesis 18, when Abraham also looked up and saw three visitors who told him that he and Sarah would have a child. And so in that story, those visitors were divine visitors. And so in this case, we might notice that this is a divine visitor to Joshua. But for us today, we want to focus on this man with the drawn sword in his hand. It says, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Now, historically, we know that a drawn sword is a symbol of opposition. Obviously, you don't point a sword at someone who's on your own side. So we see this in the Bible. The story of Balaam and his donkey, if you know that story. Balaam was summoned by a king to curse Israel. And in Numbers 22, God sent an angel to stop him. That angel had a sword drawn against Balaam and his donkey to show God's opposition. But King David also once had a vision of an angel with a drawn sword. King David had sinned by ordering a census of Israel's fighting men. This is quite a niche story. If you know this story, your Bible knowledge is right up there. So it was a sin because he was proud in his physical might rather than depending on God. And so God punished him and Israel. And in that story, David saw this angel with a sword drawn pointed against Israel to condemn his sin. So when Joshua saw this unknown man standing before him with his sword drawn, it was very natural for him to put up his guard and immediately ask the question, "Are you for us or against us?" I made that up. Are you for us or for our enemies? And as one commentary writes, the fact that Joshua does not know the man's identity suggests that he is asking not only what the man will do, but to whom the man owes his allegiance. Right? Are you for us or with them? And the man's reply is intriguing. You see that in the NIV it says neither. But strictly speaking, in the original Hebrew, his answer is simply no. Right? Are you for us or for our enemies? No. It's kind of like asking, how much ice cream do you want? Yes, which is the correct answer. Right, so are you for us or for our enemies? No, the man says, but as the commander of the Lord's army, I have now come. As the commander of the Lord's army. And so this man, this commander, his response highlights a key takeaway for us this morning. God cannot be rallied to one side or another. Right? God cannot be rallied to one side or another. He is the commander, and he's the one in charge, and even for Israel, his chosen people, he says, I am not on your side. The problem with the question, whose side is God on, is, like I said, a human-centered question. It's not the right question to ask. What we need is a God-centered question. And it seems that God was teaching Joshua a lesson about his priorities. The mistake that a lot of people make is thinking that just because you're an Israelite or a Christian, or for non-believers, are thinking if you do enough good things, then God will be on your side. And the reality is that God doesn't take sides. The real question to ask is, are you on God's side? Right? Not if God's on your side, but are you on God's side? The Israelites had to learn this lesson in 1 Samuel 4. They were fighting the Philistines, and they were losing that battle. So what did they do? This is another one of those Bible knowledge tests. They went and took the Ark of the Covenant, which was a gold chest where God's presence dwelt. Right? They took the Ark and they put it right out there on the battlefield with them. And the message that they were trying to send is clear, right? God is on our side. God is here. He's got our backs. So you guys better run. But see, God doesn't take sides. The Israelites, they didn't seek God or ask him what his will was. They just assumed that because they've brought God with them, so to speak, that they were going to win. And in the end, not only did they get completely routed, the Philistines actually captured the ark and took it as a spoil of war. And there's a whole story about how they got that back, but we'll talk about that another day. So my point is that while God is in some sense for us, right, we were singing that this morning in our song, if God is for us, who can be against us? Yes, God is for us. He cares about us. He wants the best for us. But God isn't on our side in the sense that he's here to do what we want, to do our bidding or to fulfill our agenda. A God who is on your side in that sense is actually an idol. It's an idol because God, it's a God who's made in your own image. He's a God you control. He's a God who does what you desire. And once you start thinking that God is someone who will do what you want, then you've remade God into a false God. Sometimes we can put God into a box. We can say, this is God. This is what you need to know about him. End of story. And I don't think I need to point out how absurd it is to even suggest that we as creatures, right, as the created, could ever think we could define our creator and put him in a box. Now you might think, oh, I don't do that. But we do like to define what God is and isn't. We draw theological boxes around God. One example is the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate, which is a debate about the nature of salvation. Now, we don't really debate these things at church, at our church. But my point is that, in my opinion, at the end of the day, Scripture isn't clear that one of these views is the truth about God. And if it was, then there wouldn't be a debate. So absolutely, debate theology, flesh out our understanding of God, have good reasons to believe what you believe. But once you start claiming that your particular understanding of a debatable matter right? And that's important, a debatable matter, is that is the ultimate truth about God, then you're starting to draw theological boxes around God and remaking him after your image. And again, we can talk about faith-defining doctrines and debatable matters another time. But I was thinking, we do this with politics as well. And I know this can be a little bit of a sensitive thing, so I'm going to try and stay very big picture here. I'm going to take a little bit of a risk and talk about Hong Kong. And I can already see people squirming in their seats. So I know it's sensitive, but I think this will really help hit home what Joshua is experiencing here. Now, if you don't know the situation, there are two sides in Hong Kong politics, yellow and blue. One is pro-democracy and one is pro-central government. And people have strong convictions about which side is better for the future of the city. And there are Christians with strong convictions about which side is better for the city. And by all means, stand up for your convictions, right? Strive for justice and what you believe is right. But be very careful if you ever find yourself arguing that God is yellow or blue. Right, be very careful about that. Now, I'm not denying that there are injustices going on and that God doesn't care about them. Absolutely, he cares, 100%. And we should care about injustices too. But I am saying that I don't think God supports a particular side. Just like the commander outside the city of Jericho, if you ask God, are you yellow or blue? My guess is that he will say no. God's answer will be no, but as the commander, I have now come. I'm not on your side, but are you on mine? And so what do we do with this? What can we take away? Do you see why it's so important to hear God's voice? God comes first. He's the commander. He's not accountable to me. I am accountable to him. It's his battle. Which means that for me, as a disciple, as a follower, I need to listen and learn to obey in humility. And so I have three steps for us today. Invite God to speak. Remember God is holy. And obey in humility. First, invite God to speak. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And quoting my commentary, Joshua doesn't compel the man to change his mind. He doesn't ask, "Please join us." Rather, he falls to the ground and invites a command. He invites a command. Now, as an aside, the Bible doesn't make clear who this mysterious man is, apart from his title, commander. Now, you might think, oh, it's an angel. It's a good guess. But the thing with angels is that angels aren't God. And because only God can be worshipped, angels don't let humans worship them because they know their place. They will stop you if you try. You can find that in Revelation. Or just think about the Christmas story, where the angels aren't worshipped, they do the worshipping. And so because Joshua does worship this commander, he falls face down in reverence. Some scholars suggest that this is not an angel, but it's in fact God himself in some form appearing to Joshua. And that's why the NIV translates the word Lord with a capital L, not a small one. Some translations will use a small L instead. So, Joshua invites the commander, or perhaps he invites God, to speak. Does that remind you of anyone? We're doing a really big deep dive into, like, Bible knowledge this morning. Oh, yes, Samuel! Nice. So, I'm thinking about Samuel. There are probably other stories, too, but I'm thinking about young Samuel. Young Samuel, he hears God call out to him, right? Samuel, Samuel, and he thinks it's the priest next door. But eventually he learns how to respond. And how does he respond? He says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Samuel calls himself a servant, and so does Joshua. A servant is the posture and mindset of a person who invites God to speak. You are a servant because a servant listens and follows what their master says. If you're not going to listen, then you don't need to invite him to speak in the first place. So the homework for inviting God to speak is this. How do I practice listening to God? I keep coming back to this, and I will keep driving this point home. Are you listening to God? Do you present your requests to God in every situation by prayer and petition? Do you take your time to read your Bible and have quiet time every day? And not just read the words on the page, right, but asking God to speak to you through them. And when he speaks, to listen. Are you aware of God's presence in all things? Your whole day? Or do you go home after school or work and realize you haven't noticed God at all? So invite God to speak and listen as a servant. Second, remember that God is holy. One of the cons with the way we do church, the English service at least, is that we're very free and lacking in liturgy or ritual. The Cantonese service does that more, right? Things like reciting the Apostles' Creed or singing the doxology at the end. Now, liturgies and rituals have their own cons, right? In that they can become actions without meaning if you're not careful. But, on the other hand, our lack of rituals brings the danger that we can lose sight of God's holiness and the reverence that we should have for him. The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy." Forgetting about God's holiness is one of the reasons why we start thinking that God could be on our side. We've put a box around him and we're using him as a morale booster, like the Israelites did in the battle against the Philistines. But when we forget God is holy, we cheapen him and we turn the king of the universe into my personal genie almost, like in Aladdin. Right? And the key thing with holiness is sin. Sin is a bit of an undesirable word in the Western church today. We kind of want to sweep it under the proverbial rug. We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to offend. In our postmodern world, even Christians have started to believe that maybe some things aren't as black and white as we thought. I'm sure that a lot of us in this room would be inclined to agree with this statement. It's okay. This is a statement. It's okay to do whatever you want as long as it's not hurting anyone. We hear that quite a bit, probably. And I think we tend to agree with it. Now, I think it's a civil way to live in a multicultural society. But is it true? Is it really true that as long as no one else is getting hurt, that I can do what I want? And when we read the Bible, we find the answer is no. God says that actually what you do in private, even by yourself, matters. Sin is not just a thing that hurt other people. Sin can also be committed against God, which doesn't have to involve other people. And so God is holy, and we need to remember that. So how do you practice reminding yourself that God is holy? So here are a few things that I do. First, I often kneel when I pray in private. It's a posture of submission and humility. Now, you don't have to kneel, but I want to suggest that you do consider your posture when you pray. Not that you can't just kick your feet up and chat up God. There's a time and place for that perhaps. But doing that also doesn't help remind us that God is holy. Another thing I like to do is create a special space to pray. Like a special chair or a special corner of my room. Just like the holy ground in the story. It's a reminder that when I go to that place, this is a time, a special time set aside for God. And finally, one thing you can try is practicing confession regularly. And I don't mean beating yourself up over every little thing, but when you acknowledge sin out loud, it really helps put into perspective that God's standard is perfect holiness, which we don't have by ourselves, but we do have by the grace of God. And so remembering that God is holy. And finally, obey in humility. You notice that the story, spoilers, you'll notice that the story starts with Joshua asking a question, are you for us or against us? But it finishes with four simple words, and Joshua did so. Submitting to God's will isn't always easy. Sometimes it's because he'll ask you to do something you don't want to do. Sometimes it's because he'll ask you to do what you think you're not capable of. And sometimes, as we'll see next week, it's because he'll ask you to do something that honestly sounds completely bonkers. But Joshua did so. He obeyed. His obedience to the commander, or to God, in humility, in the small task of taking off his sandals, demonstrated that he could obey God in the much bigger task of taking the city of Jericho, which was the first step also into the promised land. And that in itself is a rich image of us stepping into the promised life that we have in Jesus. But yes, learn to obey God in humility. And my prayer is that as we practice inviting God to speak, remembering his holiness, and obeying in humility, that we will learn to live a life on God's side. And as we live a life on his side, that we will grow closer to him and ever more in spiritual maturity. Amen.